Thank you, Pete. Hope you're praying with us, following along with the stickers that we make available every week at the Welcome Center. That's sort of your guide for our 130 days of prayer together as a congregation. We're praying that God would do what only He can do in our lives and in our church for His glory. So I hope you grabbed that sticker and stuck it in your scripture journal. So open your scripture journals or your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. Pastor Tom is preaching this morning at our Erie campus, and we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew called Thy Kingdom Come. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 23 today. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We come into church this morning, many of us with our minds on the things of man. Maybe a problem we have at work, a disagreement we've got going on at home, maybe an argument we had in the car when we walked in, maybe just the pressure that we feel in our life. And I want to call us in these moments to shift our attention from the things of man to the things of God. It's His voice that we want to hear. It's His words that we study. The things of God and the things of man are inherently in conflict with each other. That's going to be one of the themes we're going to see today in our 10 verses that we study in the Gospel of Matthew. I wrote in my scripture journal next to these verses, just as kind of a heading over our text today, that the expectations of people collide with the purposes of God. That what God intends to do on the earth, what God intends to do through His Son Jesus Christ, flies in the face of what we might expect He would do. What people would expect that God might desire to do in the earth. And that collision between the expectations of man and the purposes of God is going to come to sort of a breaking point, a turning point in our text today. So look with me at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This is the first collision that we're going to see in our text today. The collision over the expectations of men and the purposes of God, and it happens in a place, an important one in the first century named Caesarea Philippi, which bears the name of two important leaders. The first one is pretty easy to figure out, Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And the second one, Philippi, is named for Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a great builder. He had built large cities, palaces. He had rebuilt the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And he had built another city by the name of Caesarea. You can visit it today. It's on the coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean Sea. And so in order to distinguish Caesarea Philippi from Caesarea on the coast, his son Philip, who was one of three inheritors of the kingdom of Herod, had built this place. It was like the administrative center of where he reigned from. And he had learned from his father, who had curried favor with Rome, that one of the ways that you experienced privilege in the first century when you were one of the leaders who had been granted authority by Rome and ultimately by Caesar is that you could name a place after him. And Caesar liked that. And so Philip names this place Caesarea Philippi. There was a temple built to Caesar. You know, Caesar had kind of a godlike status during the Roman Empire, during their reign. Every emperor was looked at like a god, and so there's a temple there in honor of Caesar. Now, this place hadn't always been named Caesarea Philippi, and in fact, if you look up Caesarea Philippi today on Google Maps, you won't find a city by that name. It is now reverted, the place is reverted to its ancient name, which is Banias. That's a transliteration for the word Panias. This place had historically been named for its worship of the ancient Greek god named Pan. Maybe you've heard of him. He played a little flute. He had goat-like feet and hooves. He was the ancient Greek god of nature and fertility, and people had gathered there to worship this mythical god. And so Jesus brings his disciples to this place, and we see the first way in which the expectations of man and the purposes of God collide. Why did he take them there, to this place? It's totally out of the way. It's like 30 miles north of Galilee. He would have had to go there for a purpose. Jesus is contrasting himself with the world, with world leaders, with world religions. Those are two groups that humans tend to turn to solve our problems. Oh man, the world's a wreck. We just need some new political leaders or a new political system, then all of our problems will be solved. Or in the first century, maybe you were a farmer and your crops weren't growing, it hadn't rained. So you come to pay homage to Pan. Maybe he can help. Maybe if I make a sacrifice to him, if I do the right thing, I'll earn his favor and maybe it'll rain again. But if world leaders or world religions or a more sophisticated and better governmental system could solve our problems, why do we look over history and over thousands of years and see that some of the most fundamental problems of humankind still have not been solved? Why is it that extraordinarily wealthy people would lie and cheat so that their kids could go to college? Why does that happen? Is that just like a societal problem? Is that some external issue that has caused them to want to do that? Is that a problem that could be solved by a different leader, a different political system? Maybe it's that they're too rich. Maybe money has corrupted them, and so we ought to just redistribute their wealth to everybody else. If everybody had an equivalent salary, then we wouldn't have these kinds of problems, right? Oh, we tried that. How'd that work? Why is it that we're the most educated society in the history of the world? We've gone through the Enlightenment. We've learned so much. And yet powerful men still today take advantage of women. Why does something like that happen? Is that just a societal problem that could be solved by a different leader? Or a different educational system? Or is there something deeper going on? Maybe they're too powerful. Maybe those men were just simply raised in an overly sexualized culture. And if we made some modifications, sexual immorality would no longer occur in our culture. Why is it that everything that we have learned about legislation and laws and the judicial system has not put an end to murder? Our jails are filled. Haven't we solved that problem? Is it just simply that video games are too violent? that films are? Is it that we live in this just super intense, anxious culture, and that causes people to lash out? Here's the question: are these external problems, or is there something deeper going on? Now, certainly we can make improvements to all of those problems, and we ought to, and those are complicated situations. But will we ever ultimately rid the world of murder, of sexual immorality, of lying, of cheating? Remember what we saw Jesus say last week in chapter 15? Jesus said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." This idea, these words of Jesus conflict so strongly with our culture. Our culture says people are fundamentally good. There are problems outside that might cause people to do bad things, but people at their core, they're good, right? That's not what Jesus says. So if this verse is true, if the words of Jesus are accurate, then the hearts of humans are at odds with the holiness of God. And the mighty Roman Empire can't solve that problem. Neither can the United States of America. Great world leaders won't overcome it. World religions and their list of rules and regulations won't repair what's broken. So here, in Caesarea Philippi, in the shadow of Caesar's temple, with the sound of a bubbling stream, the birds chirping, the wind blowing through the trees, where this ancient, mythical god had been worshipped, Jesus brings his disciples to this place to prove that he, and he alone, can make peace between God and man. It's amazing. And he starts this whole conversation with the disciples by asking them a question. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" he asks. Who do the people say that I am?" People have lots of opinions about Jesus. Sometimes I think, man, if Jesus was just here today like he was in the first century, everybody would follow him. But look at all the opinions that people had about who Jesus was, even when he walked on the earth. Verse 14, the disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." John the Baptist and Jesus had similar ministries. They were preachers. They called people to repentance. Great crowds came to listen to them. They both spoke against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. So some people confused the two of them. Others thought he might have been Elijah. This is like an incredible compliment. Elijah is one of the most revered and respected Old Testament prophets in Judaism. And the prophecies of the Old Testament show that Elijah would come again as the forerunner of the Messiah. It's ironic that some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist and others thought he was Elijah, because Jesus himself said, "If you can handle it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come." Others thought he might be Jeremiah, who had a similarly harsh word for the leaders of the day, spoke prophecy against Jerusalem. He was kind of known as the prophet of doom. And in some of the harsher words that Jesus said, people saw some relation to the prophet Jeremiah, and they wondered maybe it was him. Maybe it was one of the other Old Testament prophets. These are all nice, complimentary descriptions of Jesus. Lots of people compliment Jesus, but they stop short of confessing him as Christ. So, Jesus asks a more personal question. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's just him and the 12 disciples. He says, "Who do you guys say that I am?" Not the people, not the crowd. Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question that any of us will ever answer. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And the answer to that question is not, "Well, my mom says that Jesus is." Or "my spouse thinks that Jesus is." Or "my church says that Jesus is." Or "people say that Jesus is." No, the question is personal. Who do I say that Jesus is? And here we see the expectations of people. Look, they think he's a prophet. They think he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. And they collide with the purpose of God, of who Jesus actually is. Peter answers the question on behalf of the disciples in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Now Matthew, as he's been writing, has referred to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, throughout our study. But this is the first time that a person has directly addressed Jesus as the Messiah, and it's Peter. Peter's the one who says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Last week, if you were here, we saw how God recreates our hearts. Because of the verses we saw earlier, we need that. It's a work that only God can do. And these words are the response of a heart that has been recreated by God. To shout to the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We confess that Jesus is who he says he is. Now this word Christ, which means Messiah. Messiah was the promised Savior. Remember when Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Messiah means anointed one. And traditionally, there were three kinds of people who were anointed with oil before stepping into the role of leadership that they had. They were prophets, they were priests, they were kings. Jesus fulfills every single one of those offices perfectly. He is the perfect prophet of God who has come and has self-disclosed himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has revealed to us everything that we need to know about our Father who is in heaven and how we can follow him on the earth. And he's going to go on and prophesy about himself, about what will happen when he heads to Jerusalem. He is a priest because he mediates between God and man. He steps between us. He offers a sacrifice that only he can offer. We'll learn more about that in our verses to come too. And he is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect example of a priest. And he is too a king. He has preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He has invited people to come to his kingdom where he will reign and rule in their hearts and in their lives. And so by Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, he is saying so much about who the Lord is. Was Peter just especially insightful? Had he gleaned something unique because of his special close relationship with Jesus? And Jesus answered him, verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," that means Simon, son of John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This isn't something that Peter came up with on his own. It wasn't that Peter was smarter than the rest of the disciples. It wasn't that he's smarter than any of us. It's that God himself has revealed the truth about his Son to Peter, and Peter has spoken it. I wrote in my scripture journal next to this verse that when we confess Christ, we speak what God has spoken. There's nothing fancy or sophisticated about confessing Christ. We just repeat to God what he says about his Son. "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." These are the words of God himself about his Son. Now, because of Peter's confession, Jesus is going to go on in these next verses to grant Peter and the apostles and the church a tremendous amount of power and authority. It begins in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, these next couple verses, there's a lot of opinions about them. There's been, shall we say, some disagreement over the centuries about what Jesus meant by these words. If we spent all the time that we needed to diagram everything in here and explain everything that it said, we'd probably be here for like a year. I don't think we have time for that. Here's what I think is the important takeaway about what Jesus says to Peter in these verses. He says, "I will build my church." Jesus says, "I will build my church." The church is centered around Jesus Christ. And the moment that a church or a gathering of people ceases to be centered around Jesus and who he is, it ceases to be a church. Our church mission statement on the wall leads with this. We are building a Christ-centered community of people. We are centered around Jesus Christ and who he is, who he says he is, and what he has accomplished. And may that never change. Now, Jesus does say to Peter, "On you, Peter," which by the way, you probably know the name Peter means rock. "On this rock," he says, "I will build my church." Peter is like the foundation stone that Jesus, the master builder, is going to build this giant, beautiful, sophisticated organism called the church, and he is going to build it on the rock of Peter. And he's going to grant him great authority. And by way of granting Peter great authority, he's going to grant great authority to the apostles and to the church throughout history. And the first kind of authority he's going to grant to them is authority over death. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." No matter what happens, death will not overcome my church, Jesus says, because I will build it. And the people of God who make up my church, they will never die. They will live forever with me because I am their king, I am their savior, and they are a part of my church. He goes on to say, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Keys to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is the king, and he has come and inaugurated the kingdom, and he is now saying to Peter and to the apostles and to the church, "You will grant entry to the kingdom of heaven. By my power, by my words, by my authority, you will tell people that if they confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, they can enter into the kingdom of heaven." And similarly, if by the words of Christ people reject him, say, "I don't believe Jesus said that. I don't believe he is who he says he is." And Jesus is saying the church has authority to exclude people from the kingdom of heaven by the authority of the words of Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus, you will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you borrow someone's car, they toss you their keys, and you catch them, they've simply allowed you to borrow the car. You can drive it. You can have people come in with you. You can take it where you want, but you got to return it back to them. And if there's some scratches on it, if you got in an accident, you're going to have to answer for it, right? This is an authority that Jesus delegates to Peter, delegates to the apostles, delegates to the church throughout history. So how'd this prophecy end up? Jesus will build his church. Here we are 2,000 years later. How's the church doing? Church is thriving in the world. Why? Not because of sophisticated leaders, not because we have better ideas than we once did. No, because Jesus is building it. And he promises he will build it until he returns, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. Now it shifts a little bit. In verse 20, Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he's the Christ. That's sort of surprising when I read that. I think like, man, you've just given them the keys to the kingdom. Shouldn't they go out and preach? Shouldn't they go out and tell everybody you got to confess that Jesus is Lord? We forget that they don't have all the information yet. They haven't experienced everything that they need to experience about Jesus and about his purpose. We're going to see that even Peter gets a little confused. It's like when someone recommends that you go try out a new ski resort for the first time. They describe it to you, what the runs are like, how the lifts are oriented, where the best runs are, where the best snow is, what you want to make sure to hit early in the day and what you want to hit late in the day. And you can sort of understand that if they tell you, oh man, my favorite run, you know, you get off the top of the lift, you hang a right, you're going to go down, it's going to get bumpy, then there's going to be a jump, you're going to come to the bottom, it's awesome. They can explain all of that to you, but until you experience it for yourself, you don't actually know what it's like. And you're not really qualified to tell people how awesome of a place it is to ski at Steamboat, for example. You haven't been there. You don't know what it's like. But once you have, you can say, oh man, it's like nothing else. You could ski through the aspen trees. The snow is amazing. The terrain is awesome. The disciples haven't experienced everything yet. There's more to come. There's more that they have to learn about who Jesus is and what his purpose is. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. I just circled from that time right at the beginning of verse 21 because this is an incredibly important turn in the Gospel of Matthew. Everything we've seen so far in the first 15 verses of our study has led us to this point. And everything now will shift and turn in a direction right towards Jerusalem. Right towards this prophecy of what Jesus will speak about what will happen to him when he arrives there. My family and I spent a couple days in Moab this week for spring break. It's an awesome place. If you've never been there, you should go. The mountain biking especially is ridiculously cool there. It's like the world's best riding. And the cool thing about riding in places like Moab that's kind of different from riding here on the Front Range is that you're riding on slick rock. And that's different whether you're riding or you're hiking. It's different than like being on a single track trail. A single track trail is really easy to follow because you can see the way it sort of contours next to the mountain, the way it cuts through the trees. You know where you're going. But when you're riding in Moab on slick rock, you have no idea where the trail is because everywhere that you look is just rock. There's no trail, there's no path. And so what they've done to help you find your way is they've made these little markings along the trail. Little lines that sort of guide you from here to here. And as you're riding, you're just constantly scanning for where's that next line? Where do I turn? Where do I go? Okay, I'm going up here. I'm going down here. Here's a turn. We rode an especially awesome trail in Moab called Captain Ahab. It has one of the most fun descents you can ever imagine. And you're bombing down through all these rocks with just the most beautiful scenery you can imagine. And you're following these lines and you're ripping down, and then suddenly you see this bright blue left turn arrow. And if you don't make the turn, it doesn't end well. That's what's happening here in the Gospel of Matthew. We are making a sharp turn towards Jerusalem, and we can't miss it. If we miss what happens next, we miss the entire purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus came to the world for many reasons. He came to teach. He came to heal. He came to reveal God to the world. But now he's going to lay out for us his purpose, why he was born. Remember, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus' purpose was to die. And he's going to unfold it here in these verses. So first he says that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go. Jesus sets his eyes there. He knows that's his destination, and he knows what will meet him there. But he never deviates from it. Jesus always follows the will of his Father who is in heaven. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Second, he says that he will suffer. He'll suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. When he arrives at Jerusalem, he'll be mocked, spit upon, humiliated, rejected, arrested, beaten, hung on a cross with criminals. He will suffer excruciating pain as he hangs there. He knows he will suffer many things. Third, he says that he will be killed, that he will die when he goes there. Why did he have to die? Wasn't there another way? Remember what we wrote down earlier in our scripture journals? The hearts of humans are at odds with the holiness of God. And because God is just, the reality of our sin and our brokenness must be dealt with. Look at what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because of the uniqueness of Jesus, because of who he is, because he was a human, but a human unlike me, unlike you, because he was perfect and sinless, because his heart was not defiled like ours, his death, the perfect, holy, obedient Son of God, his death could satisfy God's holy justice. Only a perfect person like Jesus could take our place. Because he's human, he can be our substitute. He can stand where we deserve to stand. And because he's God, because of his power, his blood is sufficient to take away the sins of all who call on his name. Read with me what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read it out loud together. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were at odds with God because of our hearts. But Jesus came to bring us near, to bring us back to God, to restore our relationship with him, to allow us to stand and be declared righteous before God our Father, and to demonstrate that Jesus' death was received by God, that God was pleased that Jesus died and said his death is sufficient for the sins of mankind. Finally, Jesus promises that he will be raised. That's the fourth part of his purpose. And on the third day, be raised. Be raised by the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. It vindicates his death. It proves that what Jesus set out to accomplish, he did. And God glorifies him as he raises him from the dead and proves for all time that he has conquered death. And after Jesus shares his mission and his purpose with his disciples, what do? They celebrated, right? They threw a party. They're so excited to hear that this is Jesus' mission. No. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here's where the disciples' expectations totally collide with the purposes of God. This is not what they had imagined for a Messiah, one who would suffer, one who would die. That's not what they pictured. I'm so glad these verses are here for us. Please remember that stepping out in faith and then stumbling over in failure happens to followers of Jesus. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ for the first time. And Jesus has promised, "I will build my church upon you." And then almost immediately, he falls flat on his face. It wouldn't be the last time, would it? When it counted most, Peter denied that he knew Jesus. Paul tells us in Galatians that Paul had to come and call Peter out publicly to his face because he was wrong about things. But the promise of Jesus, that Peter was the rock on which he would build his church, it's not eliminated because Peter fails. Jesus uses imperfect people all the time. He doesn't have a lot of other choices. So if you're here today and you say, I thought I was a follower of Jesus, but man, I blew it. Okay. Me too. Just come back to Jesus. Just come back to him. Failure doesn't exclude believers from the love of God. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of God. So have you done it? Have you confessed with your heart that Jesus is Lord? Have you spoken back to him what God has spoken about his son? Have you said, Jesus, I believe you are the Lord. I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you can save me. Help me, Lord Jesus. I believe God raised you from the dead. I believe you are who you say you are. If you have said that truly with your heart, then the promise of God is that you will be saved. That's irrevocable. Doesn't matter the mistakes that we make. Doesn't matter the sins that we commit. Doesn't matter the stumbles of failure that occur in our life. The promise of God to those who believe is secure. I love that Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. That happens a lot in the Bible. Remember, Abram was changed to Abraham. His wife Sarai was changed to Sarah. Jacob was renamed Israel. It's interesting, actually, that Jesus doesn't rename him here. According to John 1, Jesus renamed Simon the first time he met him. When he called him to follow him, he said, your name is Simon? You shall be called Peter. Russell Moore, who's a pastor and theologian, says that when God changes a name, he changes the name first, and then he makes it true. Think about Abram to Abraham. The name Abraham means you are the father of many nations. God renamed Abraham when he was 99 years old and he and his wife Sarah couldn't conceive. But God made his name true. And when Jesus met Simon on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, this is before Simon knew anything about Jesus. But he says, your name is Peter. Because I know that someday you will confess me as Lord and you will be the foundation stone upon which I will build my church. And you're going to make mistakes, you're going to stumble and fall, but your name is Peter. I have made it true. My friends, if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you have a new name too. Your name is holy. Your name is righteous. Your name is beloved, blameless, redeemed, renewed. You have been born again to be a part of the family of God. You are his child. You bear the name of Jesus. You are a Christian. Jesus is your brother. So you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You are called, elect, a living sacrifice. You're a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession that will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You bear the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether on heaven or on the earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for coming for us. We thank you for your purpose, that you might die and be raised again, so that we might live forever with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, the ways you've told us who you are, why you have come, and how you can help us. I pray, Lord, for any person who is here today who has not yet confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pray, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would speak truth into their heart and into their minds, and they would simply speak back to you what you have spoken to them, God, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they might be saved. They might be counted amongst the redeemed, the people of God, the bride of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.